You're in for another treat tonight, way better than ice cream. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 is a very special passage in the New Testament to me personally. And sometimes there are passages that are just so comprehensive and so nourishing that they just lodge with you for a while. It's kind of like, how many of you are Lord of the Rings fans? There was that elven bread. What's that bread called? Lambus bread? Anybody, you don't know? Lambus bread, okay. And I guess it's the thought is, what the way they communicated it, is that a grown man can be full all day on just one little bite of this bread. And there are some scripture passages, to use that analogy, which are kind of like that, that they're so rich and dense. Like lately I've been eating these protein bars, and half of a bar fills me up. They're pretty dense. I forget the name of them, but sometimes, and then there's like that emergency ration food. What are those bars called? There's those. Yeah. No. No. That's what you have stashed for your emergencies? Okay. Yeah, someone said it. MRUs, yes. MREs, yes to that as well. So nourishing that it's supposed to tide you over for hours or half the day or whatever. All that to say, Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it's such a dense section. It's one of the most comprehensive statements of God's plan and then our place in God, our identity, our purpose, all wrapped up nicely. And certainly could not have done it justice last week as we covered how various demographics or how various age groups and genders were to demonstrate their faith. And so I'm going to briefly, very quickly, to give us context tonight, read through chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and then show how 11 begins this strong teaching and pronouncement on God's power and His grace to help us to live out these things. Chapter 2 of Titus, verse 1, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent behavior, not slanderers, or slaves to much wine. They are to be, teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled." So these young women, verse 5, would be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. "Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." Verse 7, "Titus, you show yourself in all respects to be a good model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may not be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves, or employees, if you will, for our purposes, are to be submissive to their own masters, and in everything they are to be well pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Now, there was an exhaustive teaching on that last week, and we could come away at the thought, wow, that's a lot of requirements. How do I measure up to that? How do I fulfill those things? Well, I've got good news. It's not just about us and a to-do list. It's not about us and here's a bunch of rules, and now you go out and you do the thing, and if not, I'm going to judge you harshly. The wonderful thing about Christianity is God gives us the expectations. He gives us His heart and His desires, and then He gives those who accept Him, He gives them the ability to make good on those things, to fulfill those things. And then even where we err or fall, He gives us coverage and provision through repentance and confession, as well. So God's very gracious. And so verse 11 opens up this powerful section and really focuses on the grace of God. Verse 11, for, now the word for is a preposition, and you might remember back in school that prepositions don't just stand on their own, they are connected to a thought. And so I connect this to verse 10, where Paul tells Titus, so that everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, so that these older men, older women, younger men, you servants, be a light for God, be an example. Live in such a way that you beautify or make attractive the teaching of God our Savior. That's verse 10. And then here's the grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Now, this awesome grace of God. Excuse me. I need my notes. This awesome grace of God is first and foremost not an abstraction, not just a notion or a thought or an ideal. The grace of God is wrapped up in a personal being. Can anybody venture a guess as to who the grace of God is that appeared bringing salvation? The Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word for appear is a word you might have heard from time to time in the Greek, epiphaneo or epiphany. You ever heard the term epiphany? An epiphany is like a revelation. Someone might say, well, I had an epiphany. They had a great discovery or revelation. Well, the ultimate epiphany that has already happened in human history was the very grace of God coming into the world. God himself as Jesus Christ. God and man, a very unique expression, the incarnation as it's known theologically, but a very special gift. Grace means gift. It means favor, it means help, it's an assist, it's a blessing. And so Jesus Christ, the grace of God, has appeared. And what did he do? He wrought a work of salvation. He lived as the first perfect amongst human beings, and then he took the penalty for the sins of the race. A perfect taking the penalty for the sins of the imperfect. And so now, this grace has brought salvation to all people. Now, you got to be very careful here. There is a mistaken notion that floats around out there in Christendom and in theological circles that has to do with universalism. Anybody ever heard of universalism? Universalism, basically, the thought is that all people are going to be saved no matter what. And so, it's 100% of humanity will be in heaven. This verse is not speaking of that. The grace of God appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Everybody is potentially saved, but as we know through the New Testament, even though Jesus died for the sins of the world, and for God so loved the world that he gave his son, that whoever, that's the key, whoever believes in him, that's the condition. And so not everybody will be saved, but everybody can be saved. And so this wonderful grace has been given for the sake of salvation for all people in the world. And now we move to verse 12. Not only is there this grace of salvation that's been given, but then there's this grace of sanctification. And this is for the Christian now, verse 12. This grace, or Jesus Christ and the power that he gives his people, it's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now, recall the list of qualities and characteristics that God wants for his people in verses 1 through 10. Whole bunch of stuff there. Be self-controlled, to be pure, be submissive, to have dignity, to show integrity. It can seem a bit overwhelming because we know we fall short. But wonderfully, the same grace that brought us salvation, because we received it, is the same grace that gives us the power to act as and to be like Jesus Christ. In fact, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit that when he comes, He will bring you into remembrance of all the things that I have taught. The Holy Spirit is in us to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And so this is the wonderful thing about God's grace. It saves us. It makes us legally right. It makes us children of God. And then it also begins to empower us to live out the truths and the law, if you will, the law of liberty, the ways of God. And so let's look at this training. Now, in the original language, the word for training has to do with teaching a young boy. So it's like training up a child. In these times, more often than not, it was the men who were taught, and the girls were excluded from that. And so training up this young child, to use it generally, and it has to do with teaching and disciplines. And part of the word, if you research the paiduo, part of it has to do with blows, has to do with some harsh discipline. And so the Holy Spirit, the thought here, is that the grace of God, Jesus Christ came, and now Jesus Christ had ascended, so this grace continues through the Spirit. The grace of the Holy Spirit is training us. We're in a time of training. Sometimes it might seem like basic training, and basic training is never understood to be a positive thing by those who are going through it, unless you really like that kind of harsh discipline and those type of trials and such. But we're in a time of training, and there's teaching going on by the Spirit, and there's discipline. And by the way, I really covered the discipline or punishment aspect last Sunday in the Promises series. Promises number 10 wasn't the most exciting, perhaps, at first to hear, but we covered the promise of punishment last Sunday. I know that's going to be the most popular one ever requested in the CDs, right? I wonder why there wasn't many in church Sunday. But anyway, you came in, you got your notes, and I know it was Labor Day weekend. But so this grace of God, see, this is what the Spirit is in us for, and He's active. He's not just there to kind of, you know, be a shield and a bubble around us and to help us to go along our merry way and then to get to heaven, even though those are things that we enjoy. But the Spirit is active. The Spirit wants to teach us and will discipline us, convict us, be a voice behind us saying, this is the way, walk in it. And can also be a voice saying, that's not a way you should go. Avoid it altogether. And so this sanctifying grace is teaching us some things or training us. And it can be a rather rough and harsh training, not to be seen as just passive, gentle teaching or training. The word suggests a harsh, rigorous schooling, if you will. Now, as far as the training goes, there's two things that are in the negative and three things that are in the positive in verse 12. He's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Now, we are in a very dirty world. We're in a crooked and perverse generation. Our world at this point in human history, to me, is like one big Sodom. It doesn't take much to get defiled. And James talks about, in his letter to the saints, he says, pure religion and undefiled is this, that you help widows, help orphans, and that you keep yourself unspotted or undefiled. It is easy to get dirty or to get polluted in this world. And so part of the training, and we could ask, well, God, why don't you just take us out of this dirty world or just do a supernatural encapsulation so we couldn't be tainted? Hey, God has his reasons for what he's doing in this season, and it's his method of training. Now, some of the things that he's teaching us to renounce here in verse number 12 are ungodliness, and that has to do with that which does not revere God. And so God wants us to renounce, to refuse, or to deny anything, any thought, any words, any actions, any relationships that don't have a reverence for God. And so in our lives, when we run across things that we might think are neutral or what's so bad about that, well, is God revered? Is there a sense of respect or honor or fear of the Lord in this situation? And we have to discern, is this something that I want to continue to allow in my life? You know, instead of being so liberal and thinking oneself so strong and I can accept all of these sources, we ought on the rather to allow the Holy Spirit to teach us how to renounce things, how to deny things, how to discern, is this really going to be good for me? Is this going to be good for my children? Is this a relationship that is revering unto God, or is it something that will take me away from God? And then the second thing that we're to renounce, and the Spirit's helping us, is training us, is exercising us, is in verse 12 here, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The word for worldly passions is a word that is seen often in the epistles, in John, in Paul's writings, Peter's writings. The word is epithymia, and it means to desire or to crave the forbidden. And this is so wrapped up in our human nature. We are basically bound from birth to desire or to crave what is forbidden. Can anybody tell me who started that whole pattern of craving and desiring something that had been forbidden? Eve. Yes, yes, indeed. She saw that it was good. She tasted it. It's good. And there's a good potential here. There's a good purpose. It can make one wise. All those good things. But there often can be a vast chasm between what we consider good and what God wants for our lives. You know, let alone the bad and the obvious, even the good can be disjointed or disconnected from God's will for us. You see, there's a way that seems right to a man. There's a way that seems right to us. We just assume, well, this is something that is pleasing to the eye or will benefit me, and we assume that must be God's plan as well. But deep down, we have to consider, and the Holy Spirit will help us. The Holy Spirit goes to the motivations of the heart. And the Word of God, like a two-edged sword, it cuts between the soul and the spirit. It goes into those deep places. And is this actually a desire for something which God is saying, no, not for you, my son, not for you, my daughter? That is epithymia. It's easy to identify with obvious, quote-unquote, bad things. But even things which are neutral or what could be good in another situation or context can be a desire or a craving for the forbidden, and it is hardwired in us human beings. And being born again helps, it exposes it, it gives us the power, but we still have these worldly passions, as he talks about here in verse 11, that have to be renounced. So those are the two negative things that the Holy Spirit is in you. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not God's. If you're a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit, because you couldn't be a child without the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is in every one of us as sons or daughters. And if you're not saved, you need to make that right tonight. Today's a day of salvation. The Holy Spirit is teaching us, training us, disciplining us with blows to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And then on the positive, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, self-controlled has to do with having a sound mind. It has to do with sobriety. It has to do with thinking straight and being moderate, being balanced, if you will. And so the Holy Spirit is helping us not to be children, not to be excessive, not to be delusional, but to think clearly and to be a moderate, balanced person, a mature person in God. And then also, the Holy Spirit is teaching us in the positive direction to be upright. Upright means to be equitable or just, to have the righteousness of God, to understand God's ways, to be a person of justice, to be a person that can be relied upon, to be responsible. All those things have to do with someone that stands upright. You know, there's some examples in the Old Testament. Joseph, you could see that there was an uprightness in him. Daniel, in the midst of Babylonian culture, he stood upright in his generation. It cost him at times, but he never bowed down to the way of the world. And God wants us. He's given us the ability. He's given us the Holy Spirit, where we can stand upright and we can glorify God, and men could even behold the good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And then finally here in verse 11, I am moving a little quick. I said this is pretty dense. There's other things here that need to be covered. Verse 11, and to live godly lives in the present age. We are in a transitive age. We're in a world which is passing away, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. And so to be God-like, the Spirit as God is working in us to be like Jesus, to be like our Heavenly Father. And as we grow in Christ, as we move along in our pilgrimage, we should be becoming more and more godly. We should be almost, to use a crude analogy, it's like a cloning process. We're becoming less and less of like we were, and we're being cloned into the image of Jesus Christ. And then mysteriously or paradoxically, we're all being cloned into the same image, but we all still have our uniqueness and our different personalities and temperaments. It's a glorious thing what the family of God is. All of us, though, are to, and the Spirit's working in us. So let me read verse 12 altogether now. The Holy Spirit, the grace of God appeared, verse 11, Jesus, this same grace through the Holy Spirit is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Now, there is the true grace of God, and then there's the counterfeit grace of God. Some people have, unfortunately, had notions of the counterfeit grace of God or have been connected to teachings that teach grace as license. Since you're under grace and no longer under the law, then a byproduct of that is that you can live as you please, you get a whole lot of latitude and liberty, and a liberalism can come in that can begin to spoil and foul up your relationship with God Almighty. And so I kind of look at it like this in verses 11 and 12, using the children of Israel. The grace of God came and brought them out of Egypt. It brought salvation for that people group, verse 11. And then the grace of God was such that he began to give them laws. He gave them the Ten Commandments. He gave them the tabernacle pattern and the ability to draw near in certain respects. And so there was the grace that saved and the grace that sanctified that gave them the truths. And now for us, the Israel of God, if you will, the people that have been, as Christians, drawn out of darkness, drawn out of a spiritual Egypt, Babylon, Sodom, whatever you want to use, now we have this wonderful law of liberty. We find this in James. There are still things that we have to abide by, and unlike the Israelites of old, we have the power of God within, to the law written within our hearts, so that no one need say, do this or do that, seek the Lord. The new covenant is there's a drive within the true Christian to want to please God. And if that's not there, then tonight is a night to repent. Tonight is a night to say, Lord, if I have been sinning, if I've been too liberal, if I have had a faulty notion of grace that basically excuses everything I do, and there's not been a repenting over sin and a godly sorrow which works salvation in my life, tonight is a night to make right with God, and he will draw near to you. You draw near to him with that humble heart, you make right, you're not going to take advantage of his grace. Jude talked about in his short letter that there were people that were turning the grace of God into licentiousness or into a version of freedom where they could do as they please because the grace of God was a huge insurance policy, an umbrella coverage that took care of everything. You got to be very careful on that. There is the positional side of salvation, the legal side. Thanks be to God for that. But there's also the power side and the living side. And the grace of God satisfies and helps us in both of these areas. Now look at the end of verse 12. This brings us into the rest of the passage. In the present age, the New Testament writers were primarily Jewish in their understanding, And the Jews had a notion of the present age and the age to come. And Jesus talked in these ways as well. So they had a dichotomy or a dualistic view of human history. They saw human history as a present age, and then they spoke of the age to come. And even in the prayer Jesus gave us, let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth, present age, as it is in heaven, that which is transcendent, that which is ahead for us. And so throughout the New Testament, we see teachings about the present age. We find the view of pilgrimage. We find with James, of course, life is but a vapor, or life is like a flower. It blooms, it wilts, or a blade of grass. Continually having to remind ourselves as Christians that we are not yet home. We are in a present season. The Apostle Paul even calls the present age in 1 Corinthians 7, he calls it the present distress. In other words, this is as bad as it's going to get for us. This is as close to hell as any Christian will ever get. It is not to be mistaken for heaven. This is not the place to try to find rest and permanence and a sense of security and stability. That is only found in our vertical connection with Christ. Everything else here is passing away. It's dissolving. It's just a bunch of atoms that are in constant motion, and someday a fervent heat is going to burn it all up. And so Paul's speaking of this present age to Titus. We need to embrace the grace of the Spirit, who is a teacher. He's gentle and severe. Consider the goodness and the severity of God. He's teaching us that you renounce these things, you embrace these things. And then verse 13, this is just beautiful. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so now we can take these verses and categorize them, if you will. Verses 11 through 12, particularly 12, have to do with how we live and how we walk. And then verses 13 and 14, particularly 13 as we're going to see here, have to do with looking and waiting. So living, looking, walking, waiting. This is almost like a dual activity, a simultaneous lifestyle of the Christian. We are living for the Lord, living unto the Lord, serving Him hopefully with gladness, all the while we're looking for the Lord. We're looking for His glorious return. We're walking with the Lord, talking with the Lord. We're engaged with the Lord, but we're also waiting for a much fuller expression of that relationship. Christ in me, the hope of glory right now, but Christ coming. And so now in verse 13, and I told you this is rich stuff. There's a whole lot of things packed into this four-verse passage here. Verse 13, while we're being taught, verse 13, we're waiting for our blessed hope. The blessed hope is not a full healing of our present sickness or illness or debility, even though we can believe and hope, and that's wonderful, but that's not the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not striking it rich. The blessed hope is not retiring and just living at ease and luxury in the world. Those may be fine things to aspire to, but the blessed hope has to do with a second appearance. Remember in verse 11, there was a first appearance or a first epiphaneo? Well, we have the first appearance of Jesus, the grace of God, but the blessed hope, where we're pointed to now, is this second epiphany, waiting for our blessed hope. Look at this, the appearing or the epiphany, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. This is such a great and wonderful description. And there's various passages in the New Testament that kind of are comprehensive in their presentation. I've already talked about how this is comprehensive. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 is another comprehensive passage of Christian lifestyle and hope. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 or so, a great, another lembus bread, if you will. passage in the New Testament. And so we've got the serving God and the seeking God. We've got the walking with God and the waiting for God. And he is going to appear. His appearance is imminent, and it's all over the New Testament. If you are a frequent reader of the Word of God, this hope is continually stirred up in you, at least in terms of ideas. But more than that, I trust the Spirit reinforcing truth. You read through the New Testament, you're going to run into the coming of Christ over and over and over. And the Bible ends on this note. The Spirit and the bride say in unison, "Come, Lord Jesus." Even so, let it be. And then the Old Testament anticipates the coming of the Son of David. It anticipates a great one and a paradise world where things are renewed. And I don't have time to go into all the Old Testament, but the New Testament makes very clear what the Old Testament alluded to in degrees. Bottom line for us, Christians should be known for their... This is like normal Christianity. This is not, well, that's for the mature or the super spiritual. This is actually normative Christianity. The grace of God, Holy Spirit, teaching, renounce. I don't just let everything into my life, have these things going in my life, and all the while I'm waiting, which could bring forth a thought-provoking question. When's the last time you considered the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? If it's not something that registers from time to time, something is missing. Hope has been misplaced in the temporary world. And though we live in this temporary world, we're not to ignore it because of the coming. Yet at the same time, the priority should be that, Lord, I'm looking for your return. You're going to make things right. You're going to bring justice to this unjust and cruel world. And all of creation right now is groaning in travail for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Weather patterns, animals, you know, they don't understand it, obviously, but all the world is marred because of sin. In Romans 8, Paul says it's groaning. It's like, man, this stinks. I wish things were made right. And then it goes on to say things will be made right when the sons of God are revealed. That is, when we finally are linked up with Jesus Christ in his coming, and he brings his rule to bear on planet Earth. And I believe obviously it's imminent, and I hope it's sooner than later. I look forward to it in my life. I really believe that I am going to see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if he comes and takes me individually in my own personal rapture called death, I hope my sons and daughters are believing passionately that they are going to experience the corporate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian should have this as part of who they are. Verse 13, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, just as an aside, there are those, unfortunately, in Christendom, I don't know why, but they do not acknowledge the deity of Jesus Christ. To me, that makes them cultic or non-Christians, but I'm not going to make that the deal breaker. But here is yet another proof that Jesus is God. Jesus is not a created being or a product of God. Jesus is God. And Jesus made it very clear in the Gospel of John. He said, "I and the Father are one." And they took up stones to stone him because he, being a man, made himself God. And as C.S. Lewis famously said, either he was a liar, he was a lunatic, or he was Lord. Those are the only options you have. He never said he was a good teacher. He never said he was a mere mortal or like unto an angel. Very God. And we see this clearly. So back from the aside now. Now here's what Jesus has done, verse 14. Who, that is Jesus Christ, gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a special people or a peculiar people or a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Normative Christianity, verse 13, we are waiting. And verse 14, we have been purchased. To redeem is to purchase, to buy, to free, or to liberate. He did this in his first coming. Everybody who embraces or believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is saved. Those who believe, he gave them the power, the Spirit. They become children of God. So verse 14 is more of a past issue for the believer. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness. John says in 1 John that all sin is lawlessness. Lawbreakers from birth, if you've broke one law, you're guilty of the whole law. God expects perfection, and he could not find a man. He could not find a go-between in humanity. So he sent for himself his own arm extended in Jesus Christ as a perfect one. And he then paid a price. He redeemed us from all lawlessness. And then now in the present tense, and to purify, and I'm in verse 14, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. See, salvation is not just about you. You're not the primary beneficiary of your own redemption or salvation. You see, everything's about God. I know it's hard for us to get that down because we're so used to thinking about ourselves and worshiping ourselves, loving ourselves so much we don't quite see straight. But in actuality, he did this work for himself first and foremost, and then we're like secondary beneficiaries. Thanks be to God for that. He can do what he wants in his universe, and he's been very benevolent to bring a bunch of reprobates and enemies close by buying us at the slave auction, where we were doomed to bondage and eternal damnation. And now he goes so far as to continue to purify for himself a people. Now these people are his possession. They're his slaves, once slaves of sin and the devil, now slaves of God. He's purifying us. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit is cleansing us in obedience, in sin and confession, not to encourage the second, but it's there. This he purifies for himself his own possession, his people for to be his possession, something he can show the universe, something angels can look into and say, wow, that's wonderful. And he we're his possession, and his people are also characterized by being zealous for good works. They are not passive, lazy, maintenance mode, ritualists that say, ah, the legal's covered, now I can live my own life and we'll meet up later. No, he's intricately involved with his special project, his people, the church. Verse 14, he's already bought us, now he's working on us, purifying for himself a people. They're his possession, they're special, who are zealous for good works. See, the people of God should be zealous to pursue God. That's the ultimate work. That's the great service, is to approach the king and to minister unto him. The people of God should be zealous to glorify God, to speak of God. They should be zealous to serve others, to love others, to forgive others, to be gracious, to be kind to both the good and the untoward. They should be zealous. How can I love my neighbor as myself? They should be zealous to serve in the body of Christ, not just to be served with a consumer bent, but also to serve. Zealous for good works. Normative Christianity. Two things really highlighted here, and I'm almost done, so we could talk a little while. Normal Christians are waiting for Jesus Christ, and they have a zeal for good works. It was said of Christ by his disciples when he got a little agitated, to say the least, in the temple. The zeal for the Lord has consumed him. He was very zealous for his Father and had come to do his Father's will. He was there to work and to it was a labor of love, undoubtedly. It was a harsh thing, but he was zealous for his Father. Now all his disciples, the children of God, will also have the same thing. You know, Jesus was waiting. John 17, Jesus says, I long to be with you in glory, to have the glory that I have with you before the foundation of the world. Jesus was waiting for the return. The ascension was a wonderful thing for him to get out of this cesspool, this terrible sin ghetto of the universe. He was waiting to be back with his Father, and he's with his Father in glory. Now his disciples also are in a harsh season. They're in a time of need. They're in a present distress. but they're waiting to be with Jesus in glory. And then Jesus was zealous for good works himself. He was not lazy. He went about doing good. He went about healing and delivering people. He went about taking a bunch of flack and crap from people that should have known better. He did it all unto his Father. And then he entered into glory. And thanks be to God, he was zealous for us. Now, to conclude here, verse 15. Titus, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, this brings us full circle back to the thought that began this chapter. And it's kind of like bookends. And this brings us to a point of reminding us why the letter was even written. Paul had written the letter because there were those who were dangerous to the church. And so Titus had to deal with the false, with the ambitious, with the wannabes. Verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And now look at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. And so teach the church and then remind them of God's grace to all humanity, his special grace to those who have embraced him, the work of the Spirit, the waiting. And so just a lot of good stuff here, and I think I've said enough. I'd really like to hear from you tonight. But it was probably about 20 years ago or so, and I can remember being in my living room in Michigan, and I came across this passage. I said, man, that is so rich, and I memorized it, and I memorized it in the King James, so sometimes I'm quoting things in there, and I'm interjecting words which aren't in the ESV that I'm using now. But I memorized it. I've just always had a special place in my heart. And, you know, it could be said, well, you shouldn't be partial. All the scriptures are special. Agreed. But there's times and seasons where some stand out more than others, and this has been special for me. And hopefully it's been a blessing for you. Hopefully it has spoken some things into your heart, maybe edified you, reproved you. But either way, it's a blessing. And so if we could, I'm going to pray, and then let's go around and talk a little bit, something that you might have gleaned or a question you might have. And then we'll call it a night. Lord, help us to take what we have heard thus far, and may the truths find lodging places in our heart. Help us to receive some harsh conviction that may have come, and to count your conviction and your discipline as mercy and grace to us. And as we hear from one another, may we continue just to enjoy this word together. And I ask that if there's someone here that has not committed their life to you, they've not surrendered to you, that they would not take advantage of your grace, but that they would receive you tonight. They believe on you, Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit would come and they'd be a new creation in you. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.